Today we are continuing with our series on the lessons from the upper room, sermon number 10. There is, I think, five more sermons left, and Lord willing, if the schedule will be followed, we'll be able to finish this before the end of the year. So I would really encourage you to join me in the last five sessions as well. It's a great, great study. Some of you may be asking, why did I choose this? Why did I choose to share this with you? Well, the simple reason is because I learned from it. I've read a book by Sinclair Ferguson of the same title, and going through that book, expositing this section of John, I just learned a lot. And that's all I'm doing. I'm just sharing with you the things that the Lord has taught me first. So today we're on John chapter 16, verses 1 to 15. Let's read our text so that we'll be able to be on the same page of what we are learning. John 16, verses 1 through 15. Please follow along. Jesus said this, "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do this because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. Now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." So we're now in chapter 16 of the five chapter account of John of the upper room. Reading carefully, we'll notice that chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16 will have dominant themes, and it's shifting. Chapter 13, for example, you can see that it's mainly instructional. The core verse or the central verse in that passage is, "Now that you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." In chapter 14 seems to be a chapter of comfort. You know, Jesus started a chapter with, "Let not your hearts be troubled. If you believe in me, if you believe in God, believe also in me." John 15, our last session, is a chapter of admonition. The central verse for that is abiding in Christ. You know, apart from me, you can do nothing. And then now in chapter 16, shifted from admonition in chapter 15, now it's kind of going to prediction. Chapter 16, the prevailing theme shifts from admonition to prediction. You see, in the foreground of Jesus' discourse are the future events that will happen that will directly affect the disciples. For example, look at this verse. Verse 2, they will put you out of the synagogues. Verse 3, they will do these things because. Verse 7, but if I go, I will send him to you. And verse 8, you see, and when he comes, he will convict. So, seems to be future events that Jesus is revealing to his disciples. However, there is no really specific divisions between chapters. The transition from one dominant theme to another seems to kind of move gradually. There are overlapping themes. In fact, in same chapters, you will find the theme of the sorrow because of Christ's departure in chapter 14, verse 1 and verse 18. Can find that the disciples also displayed sorrow, which Jesus acknowledged in chapter 16. The comfort of effective prayer, you will find it in chapter 15, verse 16. You did not choose me. Is that right? 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. It's about praying. And then he repeated the same thing in chapter 16, verses 23 and 24. In that day you will ask nothing in me. Truly I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. The theme of the world's hatred, which we discussed last week, began in chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Now it continues on in chapter 16. Verse 2, they will put you out of the synagogue. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. So there's overlapping of themes in every chapter. But the dominant theme remains. And that's what we will see. So in chapter 16, the focus is on what the triune God. In chapter 15, Jesus told his disciples what to do in response to the persecution, in response to the hatred of the world. But in chapter 16, the focus is on what the triune God is going to do in view of the world's hatred towards believers or towards the disciples of Christ. Towards the end of chapter 15, Jesus' discourse seems to have taken that predictive nature. Look at verse 26 and 27 of chapter 15. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So there you go. It becomes now kind of future. This is what Jesus is telling his disciples. This is what's going to happen once I leave. Chapter 16, verse 1 to 15, our text today can be divided into three sections, and that will serve as the outline of our study. Verses 1 to 4, Jesus explains the purpose of his predictive revelation. Verses 5 to 7, he will explain to us the benefits of Christ's departure, and 8 to 15 will focus on the work of the triune God. So that's the way we're going to study this. So let's start. The purpose of predictive revelation, verses 1 to 4. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. So they predicted events rising from the hatred of the world towards the disciples of Jesus are specific. What they will do, Jesus revealed it clearly. They will put you out of the synagogue. Come to think of it, this might not surprise the disciples at all. Why? It happened in chapter 9 of John. You remember the man born blind who was healed by Jesus Christ? What was the outcome of that in him? He professed to have believed Christ. In fact, that was a good example of his profession. First of all, he thinks he is a prophet. And then it came to a point that he acknowledged that Jesus is the Lord and Savior. And what did they do to him? They put him out of the synagogue. The disciples know about this. So they won't be surprised by that. They know about that. But one thing that Jesus reveals here is that in verse 2, it also reveals that killing will be involved. It's not just putting out of the synagogue. It's just an excommunication that we're talking about here. Jesus revealed to them that being the disciples, that because the world hates you, they may kill you. Not all of them really were killed. The writer of this book, Apostle John, I think he died of natural death, as his history tells us. But killing is involved in their persecution. And this revelation must have indeed kind of troubled the disciples, wouldn't you? Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. So the tragic irony of this actually is that these actions of the world who hates the disciples of Jesus Christ, when they do this, they think they are doing service to God. But in reality, they are not in any way connected to God. That was what Jesus said in verse 3. They will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. As far as God is concerned, they were doing it because they have no relationship with God. But as far as those people who are doing it is concerned, they think they're doing it because they were offering to God. Ironic, isn't it? Well, sad to say, we're not really immune in this kind of error. Oftentimes we make judgments of others in the belief that we are doing it for God. We hide behind spiritual terminologies of God's will, God's purpose, God's truth, God's prayer, love of the church, etc., etc. But in reality, we are demonstrating apathy towards those who are struggling in their Christian life. We become persecutors of God's people, believing that we are doing it for God. We say we're standing firm for the truth. And yet what we do is just persecute other people. Well, at this point, Jesus laid down very clearly why he is revealing to them this predictive event. Why did Jesus reveal this? One, very well, it's self-explanatory. He said in verse 1, I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away. So that's the first reason why he was telling them ahead of time of what's going to happen. Persecution has its way of discouraging or even causing many to turn away from Christianity. How many of us, because of the persecutions, have become silent Christians? How many of us have fear of speaking up in our workplaces because we will be persecuted? I'm not trying to put my wife in a pedestal here, but I'd like to share with you the example In my wife's workplace, they were required, because it's a rotating roster, there was a time that they were required. She was not, you know, when she started working in Aldi, she didn't have this problem. Weekends, she's free. She was free to do it. But there came a time, management changed, there was a new manager, and he said that everyone has to go to a roster day off. Everyone will be rostered. And so if you fall, you fall to work on a Sunday, so be it. And my wife struggled. I mean, we prayed about it, and then we come to a decision that says, maybe you should write a letter. You should write a letter that Sunday for you is like non-negotiable. You want to be free on a Sunday. If they approve it, they approve it. Praise God. If they don't, well, you submit to the regulation of that company. And she did. She wrote. She wanted to stand firm in her faith. Well, it wasn't easy, because while the manager kind of approved it, the supervisors, those her colleagues, her peers, they don't want to agree, because it might take a precedence and others will do the same. So she waited and waited several weeks, and then, praise God, it was approved. She is not rostered on a Sunday because of her request. And that's the kind of thing that, you know, we can say, if we know and trust the Lord, those are simple things that will allow us to fall away from the faith. Well, I'm not saying it's applicable to all, and that you may have reasons why you have to work on a Sunday. You may have reasons why you have to do that, but your faith remains strong. And I acknowledge that. But this is just an example sometimes that in the workplace, because of that certain kind of persecution, we might shrink and stand up for our faith. And it is possible. Persecution has its way of discouraging believers. And this is what Jesus is telling them. When you will encounter these things in your life, I'm telling you now so that you will not fall away. Well, why warn only now? Why did Jesus warn them from the beginning? Well, he said it there. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. What's the connection of that, we may ask? Well, Jesus was with them. While Jesus was with them, all the persecutions and the attack and the hatred of the world at that time was directed to Jesus Christ. In the Gospels, we will read that all the animosity and hatred and opposition to God's work is directed to Jesus, to the extent that he was accused of demonic control. Matthew 12:24 says this, but when the Pharisees heard of it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons. So everything was directed to him, but once Jesus is crucified, resurrected, and ascended to the Father, the persecution of the evil world shifts from Jesus Christ to his disciples. That's why we are encountering that today. Beginning from the book of Acts, at the birth of the church, and confirmed by Paul and the other apostles in their writings through their lives, through the lives of the believers, we see that that persecution is directed to the disciples of Jesus Christ now. It's directed towards us if you claim to be a disciple of Jesus today. And so Jesus said, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. I just want to make it clear that avoiding falling away is not a result of our knowledge. It is not a result of our striving to be faithful. It is a result of Jesus holding on to us. Zechariah 4:6. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. There's a principle we need to remember. Jude, in his benediction in Jude 24 and 25, after talking about, you know, standing firm in the faith, contending for the faith, this is what he said: "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling." It is God, it is Christ who keeps us from stumbling. I've always used this illustration, allow me to use it again. You know, a child crossing the street. We hold his hand. We tell the child, "Hold my hand," and we'll guide that child to cross. And the child holds your hand. But is the child safe because he is holding to your hand or she is holding to your hand? No, the child is safe because you are holding. You as a parent are holding the child's hand. And that's the way with Christ as well. While we are exhorted to hang on to our faith, to stand firm in our faith, the reality is we stay firm because of Christ holding on to us. And for that, as we're seeing earlier, he deserves the greater glory. Secondly, why did Jesus say this? It is to forewarn them. Forewarn them. "But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you." See, forewarned is forearmed. It's like in the military service. We are always taught how to be aware of things around us, how to be alert, how to take notice of everything. Intelligence is being made before soldiers are sent to the field so that they are forearmed. They will not be caught by surprise. It's the same thing here. The disciples will not be caught by surprise when the predicted events happen. Rather, they will be able to prepare for what is expected. So that is the why, the purpose of predictive revelation. Secondly, verses 5 to 7, the benefit of Christ's departure. "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Well, it's very obvious now that the impending departure of Jesus has caused tremendous sorrow to the disciples. Jesus himself said this: "Because I have said these things, sorrow has filled your heart." The sorrow has so overwhelmed them that they did not bother to ask where Jesus is really going. Jesus, "But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?'" Hey, hang on. Wait a minute. Didn't Peter ask Jesus in John 13:36? John 13:36, Peter asked Jesus, "Lord, where are you going?" Thomas asked something similar in John 14:5. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where are you going. How can we know the way?" So kind of they kind of discuss, "Where are you going?" Why now Jesus is telling no one, "None of you ask where I am going." So what would be the difference for this time? We need to understand that the questions of Peter in chapter 13 and the Thomas allusion to Christ going in chapter 14 are crudely literal and earthly conception of Jesus' departure. What they had in mind when Jesus was saying, "I am going, I am leaving you," they had in mind, because at that point, Jesus is being seen as the king, the promised king in the earthly kingdom. And when Jesus was saying, "I am going," they could have been thinking only of the physical movement. Jesus may be going to somewhere in the world and he will come back. At this point, though, Jesus had become very clear, beginning in chapter 14, when he started describing, "I am going to my Father's house." Sorrow has filled their hearts in knowing that Jesus' departure, they began to realize that Jesus is talking of a departure to a different realm, not just in the world somewhere. And realizing that, they must have said, oh, wow, the physical separation is a permanent nature. Yes, Jesus is leaving. Here he's trying to say, I am going to my Father. He is leaving the world physically. And of course, it was fulfilled. Crucifixion, burial, resurrection, ascension, those are events that led to the physical departure of Jesus Christ from this earth. The physical separation being permanent in nature has caused so much trouble and sorrow. We are often the same, aren't we? Parting causes us so much anguish that the overwhelming sorrow fills our hearts, especially when the separation is permanent. That's why we mourn those who die. I mean, it's not something that we should deny. It is a reality. The only person that we don't miss when they are departed from us physically are the people that we don't love. If we love someone, we will mourn their departure. And the scripture recognizes that. It just occurred to me just now in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, even Paul acknowledged that when he was exhorting the believers who are mourning because of their dead loved ones. Grieve, he said. Grieve. But do not grieve like those who do not have hope. He didn't tell them not to grieve. We grieve. Shakespeare said, parting is such sweet sorrow. While indeed there is sorrow in separation, there is also sweetness. There is benefit. There is advantage. And that is what Jesus is trying to tell his disciples at this point. This is what Jesus tried to point out to them. There is advantage. Nevertheless, in verse 7, he said, nevertheless, there it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So we see at this verse that the greatest benefit of Christ's departure is the coming of the Holy Spirit. Earlier in chapter 14, Jesus had told them that his going away was also beneficial. 14 verse 2, for the purpose of preparing a place in the Father's house. 14 verse 12, he said, enabling them to do greater works. Chapter 14 verse 20, imparting greater knowledge to them. And in verse 28 of chapter 14, in reality, it's drawing closer to them, the Holy Spirit. Are these not all benefits of his departure? So it seems that Christ's departure physically is beneficial to the disciples. Unfortunately, as long as the disciples see Jesus in the body, they are not able to comprehend the spiritual things. I know we can play around with words sometimes. When somebody is dying, but we know that they have already reached the end of life, we still want them. We try everything to keep them alive. We comfort ourselves with saying, but if he goes, he'll be in a better place, and all those kind of things. In reality, it's just so difficult to comprehend. It is easier to say that, oh, I just want you to be with me. I want to be with you. I believe that's how the disciples felt at this time. That's why their hearts are filled with sorrow. You see, we usually see things, being physical in nature, we see things from the physical realm. It's easy for us to understand things if we see it physically, if we see movements, if we see actions, those things like that. But talking of spiritual things is very difficult to comprehend. But you know what? There was someone who said that what is essential is invisible to the eye. It is with the heart that one sees clearly. So all these things that we are learning, these are spiritual things. And Paul's admonition to Timothy when he lives his life is just like that. We said that last week. In the midst of all this persecution, in the midst of all these false teachings in the church, in the midst of all this lack of interest among the people for the truth, you, Timothy, he said, continue in the things that you have learned. Because that is what is necessary. The spiritual things that we learn, those are the essential things. And they are invisible to the eye. But we see them with our heart. There is wisdom in that saying. Interestingly, at this point, Jesus did not explain why he has to leave before the Spirit can come. Well, it's very possible that, you know, I'll remain here. Why can't you just stay here and then let the Spirit come? There's the two of you and we'll be more stronger, right? Well, here's some suggestions that may point us to the right direction. As I've said, these are just suggestions. You can believe it or you can throw it out of the window if you don't agree with it. One, the Holy Spirit is the one whose special task that's seen in the triune God, in the Godhead. He's the one with the special task to apply the saving merits of Christ to the heart and lives of the believers. But the Spirit cannot apply these merits if there is no merit to apply. Where do the merits come from? Where do the saving merits come from? Well, we know it comes from the death of Jesus Christ. He has to die. Because without dying, there is no sacrifice for sin. So Jesus had to die because that is the gospel. Jesus had to resurrect to prove the power of God, to give us eternal life, to conquer death. He has to do that. And all those has brought merits. You know, we try to do good works because we think we can earn merit with God. We try to achieve the law, we follow the law so that we can earn merit to our salvation. It's not that. The merit for our salvation comes from the work of Christ. And it is the Holy Spirit who will apply that merit into the lives of the people so that God can recognize that. So, Jesus' departure is via the cross. Without his departure, there is no merit for the Holy Spirit to apply. Therefore, he has to depart. He has to leave. He needs to complete his ordained task. Romans 8, verses 1 to 11 says this, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. That's the gospel. Jesus had to fulfill His mission, complete the mission, and then the Holy Spirit will apply that as He dwells in us when we have faith in Christ. Galatians 4, verses 4 to 6, he said this as well. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So for the Spirit to accomplish His purpose, Jesus had to complete His task, depart through His death, burial, resurrection, and His ascension. Then the Spirit can come and do His work. Well, another suggested explanation is in Acts chapter 2, verse 33. We see that the Holy Spirit is promised. It's a promised reward for Christ's redemptive work. It says in Acts 2:33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. You see, a reward can only be given when the job has been done, right? A reward cannot be given until the task is completed. So Jesus had to live to complete His task before the Holy Spirit can be sent. Now, the significance of this insight is that the benefits of Jesus living via the cross and the coming of the Holy Spirit applies not only to the disciples, but it extends to us now. We benefit from that as well. We are beneficiaries of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ on the cross and the indwelling Holy Spirit, if our faith is in Christ as our Savior. We only have to believe the gospel of Jesus with our whole being. As Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That is repentance. It's turning from whatever it is that we believe in this life to bring us to heaven apart from Jesus. Turning away from that and trusting what God has done. I love the view here. Reminds me of the blood of Christ. Is that what it is? We need to repent of whatever it is we believe that can save us from our sins apart from Jesus, and by grace through faith trust in Him alone for our salvation. Well, of course, that will involve first and foremost admitting that we are sinful. Because if we don't admit that we are sinful, why is there a need for salvation then? There's one more small detail that I'd like to point out. Notice in John 16:7b. John 16:7b. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come. But if I go, take note, I will send Him to you. Go back to John 14. John 14, verse 26. This is what Jesus said. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. Have you noticed a small detail there? In John 16, Jesus said, I will send Him, the Helper, to you. In John 14, Jesus said, whom the Father will send in my name. Just a little detail, but this here we see the oneness of the Father and Jesus Christ with the Holy Spirit. The unity of the Godhead. That's just a side note. Let's move on to the next. The work of the Holy Spirit, verse 18 to 15. 18 to 13, by the way. That's not 15. And when he comes, he will convict the world of sin. I've lost my place. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he speaks, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will declare to you the things that are to come. So what will be the work of the Holy Spirit? Well, as revealed in this passage, we can group it into two. One, it is the Spirit's work in the world, and the other one is the Spirit's work in the church. Let's look at the Spirit's work in the world first. He will convict the world of sin. He will convict the world. The word convict, what does it mean? The word convict can mean to prove guilty without implying that the person whose guilt is proved is ready to admit his guilt. So, that is the work of the Spirit. The original Greek term used to translate to convict is more diverse because it is also used to translate in some verses, in some Bible translations, to reprove, to rebuke, to expose, to convince, or to punish. So here he will rebuke, he will convict the world. And the conviction comes in three parts. One, he will convict the world concerning sin because they do not believe in me. So through the preaching and work of the disciples in whom the Spirit has found residence, the gospel immediately proves that the world is guilty of sin. But the world does not carry that. Well, as far as God is concerned, the world is guilty of sin. It doesn't mean that the person will realize that. Person may not realize that the moment. But in many cases, this guilt is brought home into the conscience. That's how the Holy Spirit will convict. He will bring it into the conscience. The final result, however, will differ among the people of the world. For God's elect, for those who have been chosen, when they are convicted of sin, they would repent, they would confess their wrongdoing, and they will cast themselves upon the mercy of God in Christ. That's how they will respond. For others, however, even though they realize their sinfulness, they will continue with their open hostility to God, rejecting Jesus Christ and hate his people. That is what's going to happen. Nevertheless, the Spirit will just continue doing its work. He will convict the world of sin. We'll see in Revelation that even at the point of judgment, there will be people who will be seeing all these dreadful events that God is doing, and they will still look at God and curse him. The second thing that he will do is he will convict the world concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me longer. The expression convict the world concerning righteousness must be understood in the light of what immediately follows. What does it mean? What immediately follows is because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer ties up and explain what it means to convict the world concerning righteousness. You see, at this time, the world, represented by the unbelieving Jews, was about to crucify Jesus. Why do they crucify Jesus Christ? Why will they crucify Jesus at this point? Because they find him unrighteous. They accuse him to be what? A demon. They accuse him to be not following the law. They accuse him to have violated the tradition. So as far as they are concerned, Jesus is unrighteous. That's why they're going to crucify him. He is in effect proclaimed as an evildoer. You see, those people who decided to crucify Jesus Christ, these are those who Jesus say, they will kill you, knowing, understanding, thinking that they are offering to God. And that is what they were doing with Jesus Christ. But exact opposite is true, and that we know now. So I said last time that, you know, sometimes we are more privileged than these disciples, because right now we're looking at the picture in its overall completion. We understand that, oh, they were wrong. But at that point, they didn't know they were wrong. They thought Jesus was unrighteous. But Jesus said he will convict the world concerning righteousness. Why? Because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. What is the implication of Jesus going to the Father? Because he is welcomed by the Father, which without doubt that even those Pharisees or religious leaders believe is righteous. The world who treated him as unrighteous, they will be convicted because they will realize that the God who is ultimately righteous received Jesus Christ, who they declared unrighteous. That's why the world will be convicted of righteousness. He whom they have declared unrighteous and crucified is accepted by the righteous one. And when people begin to see that Jesus has ascended to the Father and understand that, and they were part of those who decided to crucify him, that will convict them of righteousness. The third one he said is he will convict the world concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The conviction of the world of sin and righteousness would result in the world's condemnation for those who refuse to repent. Their condemnation is their conviction concerning judgment, because their ruler, Satan, is condemned or judged. You see, in condemning Christ, the one welcomed by the Father, Satan just condemned himself. This judgment will be made manifest in the last day, as we read in Revelation 20, verse 10. Revelation 20, verse 10. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The unbelieving world, by clinging to the counsel of Satan in condemning Jesus, stands convicted and condemned. Now don't say for a moment that, oh, I don't stand with Satan in condemning Jesus. But when you reject Jesus Christ, when you reject, as like what the Jews said, he was sent unto his own, but his own received him not. Not receiving Jesus Christ, not acknowledging Jesus as your Lord and Savior is tantamount to saying, I agree with Satan. You will be part of the unbelieving world. And by agreeing on that side, the counsel of Satan in condemning Jesus, you stand convicted and condemned. That is the work of the Spirit in this world. And the next thing that he revealed to us in verse 12 and 13 is the Spirit's work in the church. What about the church? Well, Jesus said this, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. So here in verse 12, Jesus shifted his focus as he addressed the disciples directly. Now, verse 12 is a transition from the previous verses, implying that there are more information forthcoming regarding judgment of the world, or simply more revelation about God's plan, but it will be too much for the disciples to bear at this point. That's what Jesus is saying. But he also introduced the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. So when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. The statement, he will guide you into all truth, will have a different implication to the disciples then and to us today. It is the same interpretation, it's the same meaning, it's the same principle, but the application will be different. So hear me out on this one. To the 11 disciples in the upper room, we need to understand, we need to bear in mind that they still don't have the scriptures, the New Testament, completed at that time. At this point, Jesus is telling there will be more revelations for them. So the later revelations, however, does not contain truths that are brand new, but the same old truth, gloriously clarified and amplified. That is the New Testament. The New Testament is the same truth in the Old Testament, but it was just explained to us. Therefore, for the Spirit to guide them into all truth, to the disciples, it would involve them writing the New Testament through the proper understanding of the truth of the Old Testament. Peter attested to this when he said in 2 Peter 1, verse 16 to 21, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitness of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, but no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." That's what Peter is saying. He confirmed that. It is by the Holy Spirit who guided them, but it was a revelation from old already. It is a prophecy of Scripture. For us today, with the canon of the Scripture having been completed, with a warning that nothing should be added or taken out of it, the application of the Holy Spirit guiding us into all the truth involves the understanding, correct interpretation, and application or obedience of the written Word of God. The Bible is the complete revelation of God to mankind. In other words, to be guided by the Spirit into all truth is to abide by this word. That is our application of that. John affirms in 1 John 3:24, "Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him, and by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit." The visible church today is under attack by heretical and false teachers. Dishonest and clever manipulators of false converts posing as spiritual leaders. Paul challenged Timothy with this command, "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge." That is the work of the Holy Spirit in the church today. So as we study the Word, as we open our Word during our devotion in the morning, as we open the Word in our Bible studies, in our fellowships, in the church on Sunday morning, we need to acknowledge that it is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is present for us to understand His Word. Let me close with the closing remarks that John himself gave, 14 and 15. "He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The ultimate goal of the Spirit's work is to glorify Christ. While the world is busy rejecting Christ and persecuting the church, the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the gospel, will glorify Christ. Everything he will declare is Christ, of Christ, about Christ. He will cause Christ's virtues to be proclaimed. He will show forth his power, his holiness, his love, his grace, his peace, his redemptive work. That will be the work of the Holy Spirit. So the question I have for us today is, are we instruments of the Holy Spirit in fulfilling his purpose? Or are we opposing what the Spirit has to do? Well, only you can answer that. And the Holy Spirit, how is the Spirit working in your heart? But the only way for the Spirit to work in your heart is if you are in Christ Jesus. You need to sort that out. You need to make clear, are you in Christ Jesus in the first place for the Spirit to work in you? If you say, ah, yes, I am in Christ Jesus, I am confident of my salvation, praise the Lord for that. And the next question is, am I walking in the Spirit or am I walking in the flesh? Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you did not leave us as orphans. We thank you, Lord God, that in accomplishing your purposes through us, whom you have chosen and ordained to be in Christ, you have given us the Holy Spirit to help us. We confess, though, Heavenly Father, that many times we walk according to the flesh, and we are not immune, oh Lord God, from the temptations of the world and the flesh and the devil. Lord, help us to be alert. Help us to be sober-minded. Let the Spirit enable us, oh Lord, to be aware that the enemy is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Lord, we cannot, in our own strength, overcome the enemy. But we thank you that you can. Help us to trust you. Increase our faith, dear Lord, that in the midst of a persecution of the hating world, we will be able to stand firm and proclaim the excellencies of Christ to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.